If you would, take your Bibles. Let's turn together to Genesis chapter 23. We'll return to our study of Genesis this morning. Having looked last week at the binding of Isaac and God's provision of the ram, we look today at chapter 23, Sarah's death and burial. Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb in order or to hinder you from burying your dead." Verse 7, Abraham rose and bowed down to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now, Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is the word of the Lord. News reports came in this week, and it was terrifying, I know, for many even to consider that a passenger plane was flying over Europe and that rebels shot it out of the sky and that there are no survivors in that tragedy. Crisis hits families all over the globe as they realized the precious lives of their loved ones were tragically ended. And it caused me to think, as we come to this text, is our trust in God strong enough to face death? When Jonathan Edwards was a young man, he took time to write down dozens of life commitments. He called them resolutions. He wrote them and worked through his life to keep them as best he could as guides that would point him back to Christ. His resolutions have become well known, and they've inspired people all over Christendom, men and women, to be more thoughtful about their life. His ninth resolution struck me this week. He wrote in his ninth resolution, "Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and the common circumstances which attend death." I think it's apparent around us right now that it would be extraordinarily uncommon for many of us to spend much time considering death. That would be out of the norm in our culture, to give intentional, protracted thought to the brevity of our lives. And even if we thought about it for a second or two, even if we gave it some attention here this morning, I think many of us would find that quickly our thoughts would be somewhere else. It would be difficult to maintain. If we in the silence of our homes began to consider our own lives, it would be easy to sort of change the channel or, you know, surf to a new website or get back to texting or whatever had our attention at the moment, for we are a distracted people. And to give protracted thought to something as difficult as death seems very hard for us. What I'm talking about is not a morose, introspective, depressed consideration that ends with us obsessing about our own demise, but instead, maybe the biblical revelation, the biblical truth, and purposeful intention to consider that every single person will one day die. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ coming back before your death, every person in this room will die. It is certain. We need not delude ourselves that it is not. It is certain. And every day that God gives us brings us one day closer to that end. Our earthly life truly is a vapor, and we are just a split second away from the end. We are made for eternity. This is true. Scripture tells us that this life is truly not the real life. That there's a life to come that is the real life. And we so frequently spend our times focused exclusively on what we find here. You and I and everyone we love were created for more than this earthly life. It's said that one of the most painful human experiences is the loss of someone that we love. Our family, our parents, our children, or our spouses. The loss of a loved one brings sharp and real pain. But I want to say from Scripture this morning that even in the face of real pain, that we can have hope in Christ, that we have reason, unshakable reason, to trust God Almighty, for He keeps His promises. Wonder, are we convinced, even in our most inward place, that we can, in any season of pain, any crisis that we find ourselves in, that we can trust God there? Here at the end of Abraham's life, we see his faith lived out. Many of the themes from last week and even the week before are going to come back in as we see this man of faith living according to that faith. He's now lost his bride. And so we ask, will he trust God, even in the dark days? Will he trust the Lord? And as we enter this chapter, we see that there's sort of a gap. If you're following kind of chronologically in your mind, we've got Sarah up to 127, which would put Isaac, that we just left from the binding incident, maybe in his teens, now at 37 years old. And so we have a gap here of quietness in the story. We jump from that birth and binding over to Sarah at 127 and Abraham at 137. They were married before we met them back in chapter 11. Before we even got to them, they were together. And now they've spent the last 66 years journeying through the land of Canaan. And so here we come to the last chapter of this couple's journey on earth. Sarah goes on ahead at this point. Those last stings of the fall take their final swipe. She enters the presence of the God who provided for her for all those years. This is a notoriously difficult chapter for preachers. This is difficult for them to handle. Many men who feel duty-bound to reach God's word and to cry out for God to make application to the lives of people have difficulty coming to a chapter of 20 verses in which there are 2 verses that talk about death and 18 that talk about a real estate transaction. It seems to many preachers a difficult thing to come to, but I am confident that God's word is powerful to the point of dividing soul and spirit, that it is powerful and applicable in everything that it says, that every word of it is meant for us. And I believe that you and I need this text today, that we need the word of God and the truth that Genesis 23 points us to. And the question that we must ask is, will we trust God when the days are dark? We see Sarah's death, and we see Abraham grieve. And yet then we see him act in trust. Believers, we face dark days. It is real. Dark days will come, but we can face them with the hope of God's promise and of his glory. So I wonder, what do we see in this particular text that sort of points us to Abraham's response of trust in God? Well, I think today we'll see at least three things. One, Abraham trusted God when the crisis came. We'll see that in those first couple of verses. Then Abraham trusted God would provide the promise. And then finally, we'll see together that Abraham trusted that God would receive the glory. So let's look together at the first couple of verses there and see together that Abraham trusted God when crisis came. There at the very beginning, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He rose up from before his dead. Well, you remember that when we met Abraham, Sarah was already his wife, as I had mentioned, that she had been his wife and companion for longer than the length of most of our entire lives. They were married likely a couple of golden anniversaries on top of each other. They were married for a lengthy period of time. And so we can imagine that this was probably a foundational relationship for both of these people. And as they come to this, as Abraham comes to this crisis, it's very likely that his relationship to his wife was a part of how he defined himself in life. The death of Sarah was as big a crisis as you and I can imagine, I think. And just because there aren't many verses given to his grieving, do not mistake that for this being sort of an incidental event in the life of Abraham. The loss of a spouse is one of the most significant pains that any human being can face. And there are brothers and sisters in this room who have known that very pain. It's in moments like this that it becomes clear to us that life is a vapor. Often we take too permanent a view of our lives. And I think it's particularly helpful, and particularly for families in this generation, to consider the eternal nature of heaven and the shortness of our earthly life. I think having a view like Edwards helps us in the dark days. Well, Sarah lived a long life. It says 127 years. And you know, she was powerfully blessed by God. He was merciful to her over and over again. And we've seen it together as we've tracked through there. An interesting note is that she's the only woman in the Bible whose years are given at her death. And she's the only one of whom they speak how old she was at her death. So consider the span of her life, 127 years, and all that the Lord God did for her and through her, all the ways that he had provided for what she needed and even brought her the desires of her heart. She was a blessed woman who lived a very long life. And yet we recognize that we were not merely meant for this life. You know, that 127 years may sound long to you, but consider it in the light of 10,000 years in eternity. Consider it in the light of an eternal weight of glory that is yet awaiting all of us, that there would be year upon year upon year unending. 127 is a blink, isn't it? I mean, it's really nothing in comparison. If you were to look at the span of your life and look at the span of Sarah's life and consider 127 years, that seems so long. And yet, to consider that 127 years in light of eternity? What is that? I think it serves us to consider the eternal nature of heaven and the temporary nature of our earthly existence. Right up front in the text, we're sort of brought to the point of an imminence of death, a reminder that here, this person who was one of the main characters in the story, who is sort of we've been following along, has met the end of her earthly life and the sting of death thinks it's won. But truly, right, even right up front, we are reminded that God is in control of our years, that our lives are but a blink. John Owen, in the preface to the Meditation on the Glory of Christ, wrote, "We cannot enjoy peace in this world unless we're ready to yield to the will of God in respect of death. Our times are in his hands, at his sovereign disposal. And we must accept that as best. So when we come to right out of the beginning of the text, we see she's died here. Her life has ended. I think it's right for you to consider and for me to consider the shortness of our life. What will your 70, what will your 80 years, should God be merciful to you, bring? What will they be spent on? Living for right now will certainly only bring regret at the end of life. Earthly pleasure and earthly pain are both temporary. We must not make our lives permanent decisions based on temporary factors, because the shortness of life and the eternity of heaven ought to be before us when we consider that we will all die. We see in verse 2, if you let your eyes fall on there, that Sarah died and that Abraham grieved her. That he grieved her loss. I think for people like us who have a strong confidence in the sovereignty of God, it could be that we have an unbiblical view that because God causes all things and he does all things for our good and his glory, therefore I should just pretend to be happy about everything that happens in my life, no matter how painful it is. But that denies the reality of pain. It also paints an unbiblical picture of God's will as something that is cold, something that is calloused. God deals with us as real people. And he expresses his will in the lives of people who are not stones. We grieve, we mourn, we hurt. The reality of death brings with it grief and loss and loneliness. The psalmist echoed this when he said, Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And he saves the crushed in spirit. Do you remember the account in John 11 where God the Son weeps? John 11:33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. God is not calloused by our grief. And Abraham felt real grief. It's hard to see it in the English, I think. When you read that word mourn and weep there, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It might be easy for you to sort of go formal in your mind and think, okay, that's like the period of grieving and he's probably going to wear sackcloth and ashes and then he'll be fine. That word mourning is a lot more like the Middle Eastern yell, the kind of the crying out, tearing their clothes, screaming at the top of their lungs. Maybe you've seen that in video footage where they've lost someone and the ladies in the street will just scream and scream and scream. That is more akin to what this is. He grieved her loss. He wept for her. He was in pain. This was real suffering for Abraham. His grief was real. But I find it interesting that he doesn't stay there. Just that next phrase in verse 3. And Abraham rose up from before his dead. There was a season of mourning and grief, and then a change came, and he moved forward still, even though he was in his grief. I know that it must have been that life had changed for Abraham, and yet it seems that he's able, by the strength that God has given him, to move forward. I can imagine him preaching something to himself like, God is good, he will see me through this. Not only that, he has a sovereign plan that he's told us about. He's going to use our boy, our family, for his glory among the nations. All this is an answer that he's bringing to the entrance of sin in the world. I can imagine that he knew that the end of Sarah was not the end of the promise. He may not have seen every aspect of God's plan in the detail that we see biblically through hindsight, but I think this much is clear. He believed that he could move forward and that he could trust God to be faithful. His example sort of makes me wonder, will we act in faith, even in the face of loss and death, trusting in the one in whom we believe? In our crisis, will we act in faith? I pray that we will. As I came to this, I sort of let my mind begin to consider how could we equip one another this morning? How could I equip you to face crisis biblically? And I think we might point to a few things. Where do we go when crisis comes? How is it that we keep on moving through crisis. Though this isn't directly in our text, these are biblical truths that I think are played out and that we see in Abraham moving on. I think there are three places that you can go when crisis comes. I'm going to point to some other scriptures at this point. There are three places that we can go when crisis comes. One, we can go to prayer. We can go to prayer when crisis comes. Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16 say, "Because he holds fast to me in love." Does that sound familiar? "I will deliver him. I will protect him." This is God speaking. "Because he knows my name. Because he calls to me. I will answer him." Prayers answered. "I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." In your crisis, go to prayer. Go to the Lord in prayer. Before stress becomes the place you go, before complaining becomes the place you go, before self-protection or self-preservation become the place that you go, would you go to prayer? Go to the Lord in your crisis. I think we can go to the Lord in prayer. I think we can also go to the Word. Psalm 107, verses 20 through 21 say, "He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." Jeremiah 15, 16 tells us, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me joy and delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." We know from Hebrews 4, 12, that the word of God is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If we want help in the middle of a crisis, we need the scalpel of God's word active in our lives. We need the medicine that only God's word can give us. I think from these verses that I've just read, I think we can also assert that in times of crisis, that God's word become to us life-giving sustenance, that they're like bread and like water. And I think the reason for that is God's word shows us God, who is whom we need in those moments. So we can go to prayer, we can go to the word. I think we can also, from scripture, say that we go to the body and bride of Christ in the midst of crisis. We go to the body and bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, 4 speaks of God who here comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we have been ourselves, with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Text that Ronnie pointed us to last week, 1 Thessalonians 4, tells us in verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." One function of the bride of Christ is to be an encouragement to the bride of Christ. To tell each other truths about God is a part of our ministry to one another. In the midst of crisis this morning, where there are families and people who are in the midst of real pain, the pain is sharp and fresh this morning. It is not dull and a long way off. They are sitting here this morning wounded. The body and bride of Christ is meant to be an encouragement to them. We are meant to see our ministry to one another as proclaiming truth about who God is. Even in the midst of crisis, even in the face of real pain. So in our crisis, we must go to the body and bride of Christ. Now, just real quickly, I think as I thought through that, I thought there are also some places that we might be tempted to go that I would encourage us to flee. Those are three places we should go in crisis. This is three places that we should run from when crisis comes. And I'm going to encourage you to run from the temple of self. To run from the temple of self. Not like Elijah, you remember, in the midst, "I'm the only one left. I'm the only guy left." We immediately focus on ourselves in the middle of struggle. We need to recognize that after we truly grieve, even in crisis, if we make the choice to continually identify ourselves with that crisis instead of with our Savior, with Christ, that we are in fact moving our thoughts and our intentions to the things of the flesh, And we're acting like lost people. Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, in crisis, run from the temple of self. You are not your God. Do not worship there. Second, we might run from the courtroom of godless counsel. Do you remember Psalm 1? Do you remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Run away from godless counsel. Brothers and sisters, if I could plead with you on this, there is an abundance of godless counsel around. Godless books, godless friends, godless family. If you go to them for counsel, if you go to them with your grief, seeking counsel, seeking peace, your peace will be stolen from you. Godless counselors don't stand with the advocate declaring the goodness of God in every crisis. Instead, they accuse God. They accuse God's people. So do not go to godless counsel in your crisis. Also, run from the dungeon of temporary pleasures. I think we're tempted in those moments of crisis to run to something that might make us feel better, and we confuse temporary pleasure with real satisfaction. In the midst of pain, we can be tempted by food and substance and pleasure, even mind-numbing entertainment. They can seem like the only way that we'll catch our breath. The truth is that when we run away from the Lord, when we turn from him and run toward anything else, that we are in fact trying to put those shackles back on ourselves, that we're picking up those things that he'd freed us from and putting those chains back on as though the dungeon had something for us. Romans 6, verses 2 through 7 say, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Listen, Christian, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. So when the crisis comes, where will you go? Where will you go when the crisis comes? Where? Where are you headed? It seems to me, observing Abraham from afar, that Abraham trusted God even in the crisis. Well, second point that we'll look at is Abraham trusted God would provide the promise. Verses, the second half of verse 3 through 13. And we see in there, in that section, if you let your eyes sort of fall across it, you see a sort of dance of negotiation. Anybody who's in sales sort of looks at this text and recognizes that there's sort of some bartering going on. That the sort of, he mentions he needs a field, and the other guy says, oh, I've got a cave, and it's got a field with it, and you know, you can have it. And oh, I wasn't even going to buy the field. I was just going to buy the cave. But now I'll buy the field from you, and I want to pay you. And oh, you don't need to pay. I mean, what's 400 shekels between us? Oh, it's 400 shekels. Okay. And so there's sort of this negotiation that goes on between the two of them. And there's a lot of bowing and posturing and sort of, we know who you are, you know who we are. You see the transaction take place in all of that. They honor him, he honors them. Then it all happens again. They honor him, he honors them. And then eventually we'll see the deal struck with a specific Hittite named Ephron and Abraham. But first, just to remind you where Abraham is. You remember that they've sort of been brought to this region. And at the very beginning of the text, in the verses that we looked at first, we saw that this is Sarah passed away in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron. And they're in Canaan. They're in a place that will one day become the Israelite city of Hebron. But right now, they're in the middle of Canaanite country. This land belongs to the Canaanites. And you remember that when we saw the incident with Abimelech and the well that we looked at most recently and sort of talking about the promise of land, that Abraham claimed at least one well. That sort of was an area that they had sort of settled, he could use. But up to this point, we've never seen him purchase any land. He's never been sort of granted a deed, if you will. But here, he's buying one from the Hittites. You remember, the Hittites are sort of important. Do you remember Genesis 15 when the covenant was struck? Do you remember the list at the end there that sort of described the wholeness of Israel by giving us the people groups? I'll read it for you. Genesis 15, 18 through 21 say, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites to the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God had specifically promised this land to Abraham. The land that these Hittites now claimed as their own. And here we see Abraham believing that promise as he moves into purchase and claim, if you will, the promises of God. He decides that the final family resting place for them will be land purchased right smack dab in the middle of Hittite country. This land that the Hittites currently own is going to have a cemetery on it. It's going to have a memorial that this land is a temporary loan to them. But one day we'll have a whole different owner because God keeps his promises. We see him believing the promise when we see that he doesn't, when she dies, pack up and go back to Ur. Because you remember, this isn't their country, right? They didn't come from here. But he doesn't pick her body up and sort of wrap her and take her back to the land of their families. He stays right where they are, in the land God promised them to bury her. Seems clear to me that he's acting in faith of God's promise, that God will provide the promise, that he will do what he says he would do. So we're seeing a piece of the promised land purchased by Abraham and transferred into his own hands. It's his land by deed, recognized by all of the surrounding people. I wonder if that example of faith impacts you like it does me. Confidence that God would provide. Confidence that God would provide what he had promised. It seems so far away. You've got to imagine. Here he's at the end of his life. Sarah has now passed on. But the whole of the land is not his. But in confidence of what God will do, he purchases this land, claiming the promises of God. I think oftentimes we are called to act even when we can't see clearly. Hebrews 11, 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. 2 Corinthians 5, So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. There are difficult seasons in our lives where the promises of God seem so far removed from us. They appear by the eyes to be far away. We may wonder in those seasons, maybe those promises are for somebody else. Or maybe I'm the first person in history that God will forget and not keep his promises to. It can feel that way in the midst of a crisis. But it is then, and I want to be clear on this, it is especially then that we need to live as people who believe with our whole heart that God is a God who keeps his promises, and not in general, that he keeps, he is faithful specifically to his people. If you are in Christ, he has secured the promises of God for you. They can never be broken. God keeps his promises toward us. So, like Abraham, we can live that way. We can live with confidence of a man who does not have the land but buys the land, knowing that this is God's land, that he's promised it, it is coming. We can live that way as well. We can act as an heir to the promises of forgiveness, the promises of love, the promises of peace, the promises of grace, the promises of truth, the promises of wisdom. Because all of the promises of God are true. They are amen in Christ to us. Our circumstances and our crises cannot prevail over the promises of God. Abraham acted in faith. He got up and he bought a chunk of the promised land knowing that God would come through. So I wonder, where in your life today, where is it that you must act in faith? Think on it. Think on it. Where is it that we must act? Do not fall prey to thoughts that your crisis will throw the God of the universe from his throne somehow, or that he has somehow missed this one and that you've got to figure it out for him. You know that that is not the case. God is good. He keeps his promises. And like Abraham, we can live with that confidence, brothers and sisters. We can be confident in God. He is good and he keeps his promises. And so we must act in faith. Abraham trusted that God would provide the promise. And then the final thing that we see is that Abraham trusted that God would receive the glory. Now watch the barter occur as it finishes out. Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver. Now, this cave is going to become a central location for the patriarchs. This same cave, this same place is going to be where Abraham and Sarah, where Isaac and Rebekah, where Jacob and Leah all get buried. So this is going to become a critical place for them. It's in the land of Hebron that we know is also going to be critical in the promise. It's critical as Joshua comes in. It's critical as David, even when he's only the ruler over Judah, when he sets up his capital there. So right here in the middle of Canaanite country is a city with some land that has a cave. And God intends to put down a marker, a flag, if you will, for his glory, that this is his land. He wants to declare that all of this belongs to him, and he's using Abraham to do it. God is going to use this seemingly trivial real estate transaction to bless his own people for the next 1,000 years. It's going to be a marker for his glory. And I was struck as I came to this that it sounds a lot like that barter with Abimelech. Do you remember after kind of the war to go rescue Lot? When there's sort of this transaction where Abraham doesn't want to receive anything as though God was dependent on help from other people. And here, what you and I don't know is shekels, right? So I know that's something you don't keep up with, how the currency rate of shekels are doing these days. But this was a high price for this field. This was kind of obscenely high. Like he was really kind of pricing Abraham out. I mean, he was like, hey, I mean, if he really wants it, let's see. And so the amount of 400 shekels of silver is way too much, according to most scholars, for a piece of land on the backside of a guy's property with a hole in a rock. I mean, that is obscenely large. But it seems to me, by Abraham's willingness to jump right in and pay the full price, that what Ronnie reminded us of, that God is not dependent on anybody's charity, is at play here. That God is not going to be the one who's gotten from the Hittites. Well, it's a good thing the Hittites, you know, were able to give him that land. And so they sort of, no, he's going to pay the full price for what they get. They're not going to give it to him. And even if they charge an obscene amount, he's going to pay. Because God won't be anyone's debtor. And so he pays the full amount. Right there in the middle of crisis, I believe Abraham is seeing that this is not just about him. This land, I believe that this land, that he sees the promise. And so this whole real estate purchase isn't about a real estate purchase. It's about the glory of God in being faithful to keep promises. Can Abraham trust that this land will be God's? Yeah, he's gonna pay the full amount for this because this is God's land. God will receive his glory here. I believe that Abraham sees this is not just about a piece of land. That the promises and the glory of God is in the background of this entire conversation. This is about the glory of God. And I think we, like Abraham, ought to know that our trials are not some sort of meaningless event. Our trials, the crises of our lives, exist to declare the glory and the sufficiency of God. Our hardships come to us. The death of a wife. Our hardships come to us in order to show God's glory. In the March 8th morning entry of Morning and Evening, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "So surely as the stars are fashioned by his hands and their orbits fixed by him, so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity and the effect they shall have upon us. The one who made us, the one who knows what you can take, and the one who loves you even more than you love yourself, has ordained that trials would come for his glory, for his name to be seen as magnificent, as his people walk not down primrose paths, but through thorns and thistles and brokenness and death, that he would be seen because he's the treasure. An easy life is not the treasure. This life is a vapor. He's the treasure. And so it would make sense for God's children to look at trials and circumstances like this and see, oh God, if this would bring you glory, I don't want this. This does not feel good. But it will hold me up if I know, oh Lord, you are faithful and you're showing that to people around me as you walk me through this. He's the designer of our trials. He was the designer of Abraham's trials. And his love, his wisdom, and his power are all shown mightily in the face of our trials. And so it should be noted by all of us that the more in our trials, the more we rely on ourselves, the more we look to ourselves, the less we look to him, the weaker we will be through our trials, the harder our trials will seem. The more difficult those days will be, the less we will show how fully God is able to meet the needs of his people. And so we have to ask, will we act in faith, trusting that God's glory will come, that he will provide the promise, that he will be faithful through it all? I believe that Abraham trusted that God would receive glory through this. I think he purchased the field, buried his bride, knowing that death was not the end. That the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who remembers, the God who provides, you remember all of these names we've walked through, that even in Sarah's death, that God could be trusted. So the question comes to us today, will we trust in our trials? We close with this, Romans 8, 24 through 28. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, this morning, words are not what we need. We need the power of your Spirit. Oh God, we need you to come. And where there is immediate and real and present pain, oh God, would you be gentle? Would you draw close and be with the brokenhearted this day, Father? Would you use us as your people? Would you help us to take our eyes off ourselves, to see those around us? And Father, to pour ourselves out for your glory, for your name's sake. And oh God, would you be a mighty fortress for your people in the midst of trials where we can run and where the winds and the storms, Father, where the wind is just blown away by your strength. God, would you be to us a strong tower this day? We pray, Father, that you would help us in the midst of trials, that you would walk with us, that you would daily remind us, that you would moment by moment by moment, second by second, call us to remember that you are faithful and that even here, that you can and will receive glory. God, fix our hearts on Christ. Fix our hearts on him who took the penalty of our sin, that we might be your children, that we might know you as the faithful, covenant-keeping God. It's in his powerful name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.